Hi, welcome to the Bible Challenge. My name is Charlie Holt. I'm the founder and president of Bible Study Media. In 2014, we created this website called thebiblechallenge.org in response to a challenge that was ushered at the general convention of our denomination, the Episcopal Church. The challenge was to read the entire Bible in a year. Our congregation took up the challenge along with several other churches and congregations around the Central Florida area, and we taught through the entire Bible over the course of a year. The Bible Challenge website is designed to give you an Old Testament scripture, a New Testament scripture, a psalm, and a proverb every single day, and if you follow it from Genesis chapter 1, you will end with Revelation. And the opportunity of the Bible Challenge is that by the time you work your way through the year, you will have a working knowledge of the Scriptures. I can tell you that for me, teaching through the Scriptures, I taught the Old Testament on Sunday mornings, and I taught the New Testament classes on Wednesday night at the church that I was pastor at the time, St. Peter's in Lake Mary, Florida. This lesson is one that I am recording for the benefit of a welcome. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to work our way all the way through Genesis 1 to 11. And the goal here is to give you a broad overview of how the Bible works and how the different books of the Bible work. As you're working your way through the daily process, you're going to have a weekly teaching that will correspond with that on the Old and the New Testament. So let's think about the Bible and some of the assumptions that I have about the Scriptures. And these are assumptions that actually the Scriptures make about themselves. First of all, we see the Bible as the Word of God. It reveals who God is. And it's fundamentally a story about God's plan of salvation for human beings. And as such, it's an authoritative work. And so I really submit myself to be under the Scriptures. I want to know what it says so I can apply it to my life. But the Bible is also written by human authors. And one of the geniuses of the way that God has revealed His will for our lives is that He spoke to us in a language that we could understand by giving us the Scriptures in the context of human history by a variety of human authors inspired by the Holy Spirit. It creates a way for us to understand what God is saying to us. And it gives us that context to really derive the meaning of God's Word. So as we think about interpreting the Bible and applying it to ourselves, we need to think about it in three different ways. One way is you can look at the Bible from a literary perspective. There are various books of the Bible that had writers, they wrote a document, and they had an original audience that they wrote that to. And there's different genres of literature in the Bible: narrative, law, psalms, which are more like worship songs and prayers. There are gospels, which are sort of their own unique genre as they tell the story of Jesus. There are letters in the Bible. So lots and lots of different literary genres written by a variety of authors that give a plurality of perspectives. It also needs to be looked at as a unit. While it has all these different documents and collection of writings, they all tell a singular story. And this is what we mean by the canonical context. The books relate to one another. The first book, Genesis, relates to the first five books, which are called the Torah, the Pentateuch, and they're related to one another and they work together. The first five books work in concert with the next series of books, which are the history books. And then you have the prophets, which illuminate and illustrate the Torah and the history books. And so the books work with one another and they fit together as a unified whole. The Old Testament, which is the books that were written before the coming of Jesus, is followed by the New Testament, which tells the story of Jesus and the founding of the early church and has many letters that were written by the apostles to the early church. So all of it works together as a unified canon. The word canon literally means rule, and it's derived from the Greek word canon, which is sort of what a carp, not sort of, it's what a carpenter uses in order to create a true line. And so canon in Christianity refers to the group of books that are acknowledged by the early church as the authoritative books that are God's word for our rule of faith and practice. The redemptive historical perspective is to look at that unfolding narrative or story of God over time and history. And there's an orderly flow of God's acts and how he's revealed himself over time through different human beings and through promises and covenants. And so we'll take a look at that as we work our way through the Bible Challenge lessons. One way to think about redemptive history, which is the history of God's plan of redemption or salvation, is it has 12 major acts. And I list those in our study guide: creation and harmony, creation and alienation, election and promise, a holy nation, a nation like the other nations, a royal nation, a divided nation, a restored nation, Jesus in the kingdom. You have the apostolic era, the kingdom and the church, and the New Jerusalem. These 12 acts are really laid out well in a book by William Van Gemeren, called The Progress of Redemption, which is where I'm getting those categories. So let's dig into Genesis chapter 1 and work our way through Genesis 1 through chapter 11. So first thing that you'll notice as you're reading Genesis chapter 1 through 3 is that there are actually two accounts of the creation. And many people have observed that. They're different, yet they are also harmonious and complementary. One of the things that, and I'm going to use Moses as the original author. He used sources to create these documents. And so many people observe that these stories are stories that you might find in other ancient literatures, similarities, things like the tree of life and the way in which creation forms out of water and so on. These are accounts of creation, but Moses took these harmonious accounts of creation and he reinterpreted them and told them from a perspective of God's revelation. One of the things that's different about the Hebrew version, the Old Testament version of the creation accounts, is that they have one God, not a plurality of gods or a pantheon of gods. And God creates the creation, not as a part of creation, as many of the other accounts are. So let's think about these two different accounts. First of all, God makes a home for humanity. That's the first chapter 1 through 2, 3. This account is much more poetic. You have and God said, let there be light, and it was so. The first day, God said it was good. There's this pattern that happens for 7 days where God works his way systematically through the creation, creating light, separating waters from the sky, separating the land from the sea, and then creating things to rule in these various spheres in which he's created: the sun and the moon, the animals and the plants, and eventually humanity. There's a repetition that creates this poetic feel to Genesis chapter 1. Many people will try to harmonize Genesis chapter 1 with modern day science, and that's really being kind of anachronistic. It was not written to be harmonized with modern day scientific thinking. A scientific textbook is very different than a poetic account for creation. It doesn't mean that a poetic account for creation doesn't convey true facts about creation. Science affirms that there was a beginning, and it describes, you know, creation coming into being, and there's a real harmonization that can happen with the scientific accounts, but you need to let Genesis chapter 1 stand on its own and let it speak into the meaning that it was creating for its original audience. There's a certain linguistic symmetry that happens where you have a repetition and balance that creates this harmony of creation. The structure emphasizes days 4, 6, and 7. The fourth day is where you have this introduction of governance. The sun and the moon are governing the day and the night. The sixth day is the climax of creation. This is where man is created in the image of God and given that creation mandate, which is so critically important for understanding the entirety of the whole Bible. Human beings are designed to be like mirrors that reflect God's glory in his image. And when our lives are aligned, we then multiply. We're called to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so the Lord has created us to reflect his image in order that we might rule over all creation and spread over the entire earth as God's vice regents, his rulers, stewards. And so as he finishes creating humankind, male and female, he declares not just good, but very good. Then the seventh day has its own distinctive special role. It's a holy day where God rests. You have good, very good, and then holy. So there's this schematic symmetry that happens where the sequence of the days reveals the orderliness of the creation. The first three days depict the formation of the world's various realms. The second set of three days depicts the filling of those world's realms. So you have the light separated from the darkness. Well, then you have the sun and the fourth day, which governs the day, and the moon, which governs the night. So you see the first day and the fourth day correspond with each other, and you could work your way through. Day two corresponds with day five, and day three with day six, as the spheres are then given the governors of those spheres. So there's this climactic sequence that also builds from inanimate objects of creation to living creatures, animals and plants, and ultimately humans. So the seventh day is amazing as it stands apart as unique and holy. The male and female human beings were blessed, but they were not set apart as holy. And readers are left with this question is, how do men and women enter into the holiness of that Sabbath rest? So that's Genesis 1 through 2, 3. But then we move into the second creation narrative, which zooms in on human beings and focuses particularly on a first couple, Adam and Eve. And you have a beautiful garden that is described, which is the Garden of Eden. And it's filled with this latent potential. One of the things that's distinctive about the first and the second creation narrative is the second creation narrative is much more personal. The name of God is the personal name of God. It's not just God generically, El, but now we know that it's God whose name is Yahweh. This will be the covenant name that's revealed to Abraham and also to Moses and reaffirmed as that special relationship. You know, there are in this period of time other gods, you know, with a little g, that are worshipped by the various tribes and nations around the Israelite. But what the point that is being made here in Genesis chapters 1 through 3 is that while there are supposedly other gods, the sun god Ra, or the moon god, or the frog god, or the gnat god, there's hundreds and hundreds of gods that are really just aspects of creation. The Bible is making the point that all of these things that the other tribes and nations call gods are really just created things, and that Israel's God, the God that has a very special relationship with his people, is Yahweh, the one true God, who not only is over creation and ruling over it, but is the actual creator. He's the one who made it, and he has given it to us to be stewards. So the covenant name establishes that identity of Israel's God as being the one true creator God. So the garden is this beautiful place of vegetation and rivers. God provided the irrigation and the food and the work, and there's tremendous latent potential. There's this little throwaway bits of this, that there's gold in the hills and iron. These are hints that humanity can till this ground and dig it up and create and make something out of the potential of this creation. This is just the beginning. One of the fascinating things is at the end of the Bible, gold is made into bricks, and it's used on the streets of the finished creation. So what is latent potential becomes fulfilled potential. It's a garden at the beginning. It's a beautiful city at the end. But in this garden, you have the man and the woman are placed there, but they're also expelled. And there's this story that unfolds, which is known as the fall. And this is a very important, because this sets up the entire conflict for the whole Bible. The Bible is fundamentally addressing the problem that is begun with humanity told in narrative form in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, where Adam and Eve are given this incredibly expansive permissivity or permission to eat of any tree. They can partake. They have God's abundance being given to them. Even the tree of life is available to them, eternal life. But there is one tree that God forbade them from partaking of. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's the symbol of evil and rebellion against God, temptation. The tree of life is the symbol of blessing and abundance. Well, human beings fall into sin, and we have the serpent who comes and tempts Eve to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with the promise of something actually that she already had. He says, God knows that if you eat of it, you'll be like God. Well, she already was created in the image of God, male and female. He created them, Genesis chapter 1. So he lies to her and offers her something that she already has in exchange for something that will be a consequence. And he denies the consequence. He says, you won't die. So basically, Satan completely twists everything and tempting Eve. And this is part of the problem with humanity at the beginning. They were ignorant of how evil worked and deception, and they fell for it. And so Adam and Eve fell into sin, and as a result of their breaking of God's first commandment, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die, they become guilty and experience something that human beings have experienced ever since. Guilt, shame, self-hiding from God. And they cover themselves out of shame. This will become the main thing that God will reverse and address, because as humanity's heart turned away from God, we became broken with respect to reflecting his image. And the evil that creeps into the human heart at that moment will bear much fruit for wickedness and evil as we work our way through the narrative of Genesis. And it has two major climactic moments in Genesis chapters 1 through 11 with the flood narrative and then the Tower of Babel. So Genesis 2 and 3 set up a focus that will find its resolution later on in the rest of the scriptures. A couple of aspects of this that are really important to notice. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have what is referred to as the Proto-Evangelium, which is called the first gospel. It was part of the curse to Satan that Eve and Satan, or Eve and the serpent, would have enmity between one another, and Eve's offspring and the serpent's offspring would have enmity. So there would be this war between good and evil that is happening among humanity and the spawn of the evil. And ultimately, there's a promise in that curse where the seed of the woman, some child of the woman, will crush the head, not of the seed of the serpent, but the head of the serpent himself. So the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the head of the serpent will strike his heel. And what many see there is the first promise that there will be a Messiah, that the Messiah will come. And we know who this one is. If you know the rest of the story, it's Jesus, who is the Son who comes as the cosmic Redeemer, who crushes the head of Satan on the cross and triumphs over him in order that he might liberate the people of this world from the power of death and Satan and redeem them back into a restored relationship with God. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. So a couple of major themes here. We have this relationship between the Creator, God, Yahweh, and man. According to Genesis, man and women are made from the dust of the ground, so we're part of the creation, but we're given life by the ruach of God, the breath of God. That's a wonderful word. It means breath, life, spirit. And God has created us to reflect his glory. It's a wonderful book about this by one of my Old Testament professors, Richard Pratt, called Design for Dignity, that really delves into this idea of art being made in the image of God and designed for dignity. But human beings possess this royal dignity, and it's part of the outworking of our stewards is to reflect his nature and rule. When we don't reflect God's character in our rule, we're reflecting other than God, which is evil. And so if we're being fruitful and multiplying, then what we're doing is we're spreading wickedness. And so it's so critically important for our lives to be aligned and accountable to the King of creation. And so now it becomes imperative upon God to resolve this problem of the fall in order that human beings can rightfully reflect the glory of God, this light of the Creator, his attributes, and be faithful stewards as we are fruitful and multiply over the face of the earth. There's this dramatic tension that happens with creation as this human potential is latent there, but it's been corrupted by the fall. Though we are called good and even very good, the fall taints human nature, and the working of that becomes critically important for understanding the story of the Bible. So I want to give you a couple of literary clues as you're working your way through Genesis. One of the things that Genesis does as a pattern, and you'll see this, is it uses this phrase, this is the account of. It's the Hebrew word toledot, or that might be translated, these are the generations of. This is the account of. It's used 10 times throughout the book of Genesis, and it's one of the ways in which the literary structure of the book can be seen. It's called the toledot formula, and it occurs 5 times from Adam to Abraham, and then 5 times from Abraham to Israel. So that Abraham is a critical hinge figure in the story of humanity. Father Abraham will be the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you have to get from Adam to Abraham. And so we're going to tell the story up to Abraham in Genesis 1 through 11, which is sometimes called primeval history. Then the middle section of the book of Genesis is the patriarchal history, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob is the one who had the 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you have the story of the relationship of the 12 tribes and telling the story of how they ended up in Egypt. And so really Genesis can be broken up into 2 parts, 3 parts, 10 parts, but there's a structure to it. And that's the main thing that I want you to see. One of the fascinating things that the toledot formula does is that it provides context. And so just think about how it's kind of like videos on a football field. You have one camera view that shows the full field, and so you can get the full context of the game, maybe the view from the Goodyear blimp. And then you have the zooming in shot that takes you to the central figure in a particular play. Maybe that's the quarterback or the receiver or the running back. And that's what the Toledot formula does. It starts by saying, this is the account of, and then it tells the broad story of all of humanity, for example. And then it zeroes in on one couple, Adam and Eve. Then it tells the broad story of the descendants of Adam and Eve, but then it zeroes in on one member of the family line. And it traces the family line, zooming out, telling the story of the broader family, zooming in until it gets to Abraham. It tells the story of all of Abraham's children, then it zooms in on Isaac. It tells the story of all of Isaac's children, Esau and Jacob, but then it zooms in on Jacob. And so as you're working your way through the book of Genesis, this zooming out, zooming in, zooming out, zooming in, that's the way the structure works. And it really continues to point to the one, the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. And this it can be traced all the way through the entirety of the Bible, not the Toledot formula, but this zeroing in on the one. And ultimately, the one will be Jesus, where we have a new humanity. But the new humanity starts with the story of Abraham. And that's what Genesis 1 through 11 is really setting the stage for, is that humanity, while it has some great figures like Enoch and Noah, Lamech, who expresses hope and the grace of God's comfort in a world afflicted by judgment. Noah was that chosen one who is the only one who survives the flood. The entire earth is flooded because of the wickedness that is in the human heart. And Noah becomes the one, but Noah has three children. But it's Shem and the Shemitic line, the Semites, who are going to receive a special blessing from God. And it would be from Shem that Abraham's descendants would come. So the Lord confirms the blessing to Abraham by tracing the lineage all the way to him. The central story of the flood contains many of the dominant themes of the scriptures, the sinfulness of humanity, the judgment of God against sin. But then you have the grace of God through the salvation of Noah and the second chance and the beautiful blessing promise given through the covenant of the bow set in the clouds and the rainbow. That's God's war bow that is set pointing to himself, and it creates a little bit of an interesting dynamic for the scriptures. God says, I won't flood the earth again, and so he hangs a bow in the clouds, his war bow, to remind himself that if he ever purposes to judge humanity again, that the arrow is pointing at him. Now, that's a big hint. Ultimately, God would send his only begotten son to bear the arrow for human sin and judgment. But we don't want to get too far ahead. But those clues are all there right in Genesis 1 through 11. And so we have the bridge in Genesis 1 through 11 between the creation of the world and to Abraham that sets the entire context for Abraham's story. And it also creates the significance of Abraham as being one who is called to be a blessing to the entire world. Abraham doesn't just exist as a little small tribe or nation unto himself, but Abraham is singularly called by the creator of the world to be the means by which the rest of the world would be saved. So we have this world and revolution, and you see this very vividly portrayed in right before the flood, and then again at the Tower of Babel. Something has gone radically wrong to creation. Instead of God saying, let us make man, you have man now creating and saying, let us make. And yet he's creating bricks and baking, and he's also saying, let us make a name for ourselves. God's command to fill the earth has been collapsed into this desire on the part of humanity to consolidate so they won't fill the earth and spread out. And they create this city. And then the family unit, which was in fellowship with God, now becomes a community which is in rebellion against God. The world of harmony and order becomes confused by the Lord. And he creates the languages and separates humanity so that they will scatter. So a couple of key points here is that God is going to do the opposite of this with Abraham. Instead of making a name for ourselves, God is going to be the one to give Abraham a name. He's going to make Abraham great. Humanity doesn't make itself great and build a tower up into the heavens. But God comes down and he's the one who will lift up the lowly and the humble. And so that's Genesis 1 through 11. I hope you enjoy studying the Bible challenge with us. We're going to be working our way really fast through the entirety of the Bible, but hang in there and stay with it through the entire year, and you'll truly be blessed as you get the full context of God's Word. And I promise you, as you come through this, you will understand the Bible and God's Word to you in such a powerful and personal way. It literally will revolutionize and change your life. Every time I have taken this challenge to read the whole Bible in a year, it has been a year of life change for me. And I can tell you that teaching the Bible was a great honor and privilege to me. And you'll hear my passion for the scriptures as we work our way through these. All of the sessions that you're here going forward, for the most part, were filmed before a live group of classes that I taught at St. Peter's Episcopal Church in Lake Mary, Florida. And so I hope these will be a real blessing, and I pray that God will bless you in your journey as you seek to understand the Word of God.